Thank you, Brother Paul. So then, young people and brothers and sisters, our theme for this weekend is God did send me to preserve life, a character study of Joseph. And tonight's session, with that reading as our introduction, is Now Israel Loved Joseph. Brother Mark, please.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. It's wonderful to be here with you again, and we look forward to renewing acquaintances and making new ones in our couple of days together around this particular subject. And what an amazing subject the life of Joseph really is. The record of Joseph has to be one of the most dramatic stories in Scripture, doesn't it? Because we seem to have all the extremes of human experience compressed into the record of one man's life. And the record does cover the whole sweep of his life, from his birth right through these remarkable events through to the point of his death. And it occupies some 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. So it is a life that's considered in great detail in the scriptural record. And we have the story of a righteous man, and yet somehow this righteous man is assaulted by treachery, by bereavement, by terror, by pain, by lust, envy and hatred, by false accusation and imprisonment and violence. And yet the same man also, through the record of his story, experiences love, honour, prosperity, favour, exaltation and praise. And one of the things that really stands out about the record of Joseph's life is this extreme variation in his circumstances. And a stark feature of the record of Joseph is the way in which his life goes from a time of great depression to exaltation, to being depressed again in his circumstances, to being exalted, to being depressed again and to being exalted. And it's a life which goes up and down with extremes in his life. Now, I guess that none of us are going to go through the extremes of life to the extent that Joseph did. We won't have the exaltation and blessings and prominence, perhaps, that Joseph rose to. And God willing, nor will we suffer the extremes of pain and persecution that he suffered in life. But nevertheless, the story of Joseph is one that we can all relate to, because all of us will go through times of trial and difficulty in life. It's inevitable. The fact that we're human beings and that the Father is working in our lives means that we will go through those processes in life. And also we'll go through times of great blessing and opportunity that the Father provides us. So there are many things in the life of Joseph which we can identify with this weekend, God willing, as we go through the story together. However, the most remarkable thing about the life of Joseph is probably summed up in one word. And it's the word allegory. The life of Joseph as an allegory. Because the richness of the story of Joseph runs much deeper than just the remarkable events in his life themselves, the story itself. And there is a wealth of scriptural power concealed in the subject of Joseph as an allegory. Now, what do we mean when we say, well, look, the life of Joseph's an allegory? And you might say, well, that's easy. We all know that the life of Joseph is a great example or type of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. There is no greater type in Scripture of the work of Christ than the life of Joseph. But the wealth of the allegory is actually much broader and deeper than just to say rather tritely, oh, he's a type of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because woven through the record and through Joseph's interaction with his brothers and with people in Egypt is the story of the restoration also of the nation of Israel, the cutting off of the Jews, their barrenness once they've been cut off as a nation, their restoration to fullness and joy, the bringing in of the Gentiles and the Gentile harvest, and the glories of the kingdom as well. In fact, you could actually say that it's God's entire plan of redemption, particularly worked through the Lord Jesus Christ, condensed down into the story of the life of one man. So we're going to pick up our story tonight with the record in Genesis chapter 37. We're told earlier in the book about his birth, but it's Genesis 37 that starts the record of the life of Joseph. Now, I don't know if you think the same, but when you look at Genesis chapter 37, it starts in rather an unusual way. But to appreciate just how unusual the start of Genesis 37 is, we've really got to look at it in the context of Genesis 36. And it's something which we know is very important from a Bible study point of view, is to look at the context in which verses that we're looking at are placed by God and by the divine pen. So we start the consideration of Genesis 37 by looking at Genesis 36. And we find that Genesis 36 is a description of the generations of Esau. Verse 1, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And then the record does exactly what you'd expect it to do. It tracks through Esau's children and his grandchildren and their descendants, family by family. Verse 10, again it picks up, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And so it carries on. But as you glance through the narrative in Genesis 36, there are a few features that start to stand out. There's a word, for example, that starts to appear in verse 15 and is quite prominent all the way through to verse 21. And it's the word dukes. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau. Goes on, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz. And it goes through and lists a whole series of these dukedoms. Then when we get to verse 22, a little further on, in verse 31, it now starts to pick up the idea of kings. These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. And it goes now to list the various kings that were involved in the lineage of Esau. Then in verse 32, it talks about them reigning over a city. Verse 35, again, it talks about one of these people's city. The name of his city was Avith. And again, verse 39, it talks about Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor dying, Hadar reigns in his stead. The name of his city was Pau. And we find that it's got a record of dukes, a record of kings, a record of cities, and we get the impression there of power, of prestige, of prominence in terms of these descendants of Esau. And the record then tracks through these dukes and kings, the dynasties of the family of Esau and their might. And we find that the chapter finishes with a flourish. Duke Magdiel, Duke Imram, these be the dukes of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possessions. And we see the weight of emphasis here talking about these dukes and these kings and their cities and their lands and their possessions. And chapter 37 opens, and Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And we say, well, what an extraordinary contrast. We've got a whole chapter which goes through these cities and these dukes and these kings and their possessions. And it opens with the words of a stranger, just like his dad. But not to be outdone in the record, of course, we now then have the generations of Jacob. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, 17 years old, was feeding sheep with his brethren. And you say, I beg your pardon? These are the generations of Jacob? Joseph, a 17-year-old, was feeding sheep. And you can imagine all the illustrious neighbours or relatives looking down from the heights of their genealogies in chapter 36 and all their dukedoms and their kings and their cities and possessions and saying, you're what? A 17-year-old boy feeding the sheep of his father? And it's in such a fashion, brothers and sisters and young people, that the divine pen chooses to introduce the generations of Jacob. And it's in such a fashion that the divine pen chooses to introduce for us the record of the activities of the life of Joseph. And here we have a really fascinating insight into a divine mind. Unlike the genealogies of Esau, we don't have a list here of their accomplishments, their cities, their possessions, their mighty kingdoms. Instead, we have a simple narrative, and it records the interplay between characters, between brothers, between the members of a family, and their interactions together. And it tracks through their behaviour, all the little events that take place in their life, for good and also for ill. Because it's the experiences of life, and it's our reaction to the experiences of life, that are of interest to the Father as he develops our character as his sons and daughters. And you can see immediately the emphasis of the divine pen on this particular family. God's interested in the interaction of this family and their response to his hand, the hand of providence working in their lives. And we see in extraordinary detail, sometimes very stark detail, the interaction between all these characters. And it's the generations of Jacob that the scriptures are really interested in, about people, about real events in men and women's lives. So as we follow through these chapters now, as they unfold and all the drama of their lives, we understand that all those exchanges, the little interchanges between these characters, are part of a process that God was taking them through of development. It reveals the hand of God in people's lives, and that's why we live. That's why the genealogies of Jacob's family are recorded here for us to be able to gather, just like we're doing now, to read them and to think about these events and to learn about the way in which God works in people's lives, in your life and in mine, as he prepares us for the return of his son. And of all the fascinating ways that Scripture could choose to introduce us to the work of Joseph, it's very significant that it chooses the theme of being a shepherd. And it's no accident that Joseph is described here as being a shepherd. The idea of being a shepherd is actually quite a significant one in Scripture. When it talks about the idea of shepherd, the idea of feeding, it says that he was feeding the flock with his brethren. The word feeding there, the Hebrew word ra, means to tend or to pasture. And it means far more than just sticking some food in their mouths or in their gullets. The idea of feeding is the idea in Scripture of to care and to tend for a flock. It's a word that's used in Scripture for shepherding, the same word. And it has all its connotations of care and of nourishing and protecting a flock. And Joseph was continuing a long tradition in his family. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. In fact, very early on in the divine record, we know that Abel was a shepherd. And as we look at Joseph's family, we find that shepherding was a family characteristic for their family as a whole. Now, what's so significant about these men of faith being a shepherd? In fact, it's quite remarkable. Moses was also a shepherd. And we find there's a large number of people in Scripture, David, also a shepherd, described as being shepherds. And we ask ourselves, why? What was so significant about the role of being a shepherd? I'd ask you to come with me to Psalm 78. It's talking particularly about David's role as a shepherd. But it shows us the way in which this theme of a shepherd becomes very significant, as we'll see later on, also in the life of Joseph. In fact, what we see here in the psalm, in Psalm 78, is that the father is able to use the occupation of a young man to prepare him for a greater work later to be done. It's another indication of the way in which God works in our lives. Verse 70 of Psalm 78, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And we have a graphic description here of the skills that David learnt as a shepherd and the way in which he was able to learn to care for a flock, to lead those that were great with young, to feed and to nourish and protect the flock. And Yahweh took him from there and led him straight away to be caring as a shepherd over his people Israel, as a flock belonging to God. And so here we have Joseph being introduced to us in the record, and the first characteristic we find of Joseph, the very first characteristic, is Joseph as a shepherd. And the fulfillment of the shepherding role in Joseph's life was only really going to become apparent later. In Genesis 45, in Genesis 47, and in Genesis 50, the record speaks of Joseph nourishing his brethren. And the word nourishing has the idea of feeding them from a container. And it's linked to this idea of caring for a flock. And Joseph became a nourisher of his family. In this early stage where we're introduced to him as a shepherd, it lays a foundation for his work in later life. But the point that really stands out back in Genesis 37 about this particular shepherd is his age. And isn't it singularly interesting that the divine record chooses to tell us what his age was? It says there, Joseph, 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And it's making the point to us that he was young. So young, in fact, that he's described in verse 2 as being a lad. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. And the word lad there now is the word boy, the idea of a youth, someone that's quite young. The sense of it's picked up well in Rotherham's, which says, he, being a youth, was with the sons of Bilhah. So he's still so young, he's not able to be out there shepherding the flock by himself. He was under the supervision of others. So why does the divine record think it necessary for us to be able to read now that Joseph happened to be 17 years of age when he fled the flock of his father in those days? Well, it's making the point to us that at a young age, he committed his life faithfully in the service of being a shepherd. And it becomes a fantastic role model for us in life and a fantastic role model for all the young people in our community these days. Because here's the example of a young lad who at 17 hadn't just decided that he was going to be generally faithful with his life, but he was committed to the principles of shepherding. At the age of 17, he demonstrated the characteristics which the father was later going to use to save his brethren. Can you imagine Joseph saying, well, hey, hang on, give us a break. I'm only 17. Don't put those sorts of pressures upon my shoulders. Let me experience a bit of life first before I have to pick up those sorts of responsibilities. But that wasn't his attitude. We've got someone who at age 17 is prepared to commit himself, although he grew up in a family context where some of his older brothers and sisters hadn't done that. Dinah, his older sister, had left the family of Jacob and had gone off to see the daughters of the land. She'd ended up being defiled and an unwitting accessory to the murder of the inhabitants of the area of Shechem. His older brother, Judah, had also gone off, made friends in the world, married somebody from the nations around, and had produced a string of very wicked sons. So he's in a family context here where there are others who had set an example before him which was not to be aspired to. And yet here at age 17, he's committed himself to faithfully feeding these sheep. And in fact, you know, many of the outstanding giants of faith in Scripture did the same. We're introduced to David at a similar age in 1 Samuel 16. And yet at this age, David was not just a shepherd, but he was about literally to embark on a life of giant killing. Or we think of the age of Daniel and his three friends when they were taken off into captivity. And they set themselves up against the will of and influence of Nebuchadnezzar in a strange land. And we can see right at the outset of the story the power of what happens when a young person commits their way to God and a faithful responsibility to shoulder burdens and to work ultimately amongst their brethren in the way that Joseph did. Interestingly, by the way, for the sisters, note, when we say it was a family characteristic, his mother, Rachel, was also introduced to us first as being a shepherd when we first meet her in the divine record. So this actually was a family characteristic. They took on this role of being shepherds. But because he was young, we're told that Joseph was out there feeding the flock with his brethren. Now we're going to stop there for a moment and say, well, actually this little statement, his brethren, is actually quite significant here. And you might say, well, what's so significant about the word brethren? Well, what's significant about it is the word brethren occurs 18 times through this particular chapter. So as you read through the chapter and you look at the record, you start to get a feel for what this chapter is about. This is about Joseph and his interaction with his brethren. It is the dominant word in terms of Joseph's life and his character with his brothers. So we read that Joseph is out there feeding the flock with his brothers. He's with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So he's with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And he brings back an evil report to his father about the behaviour of these four boys. Their shepherding resulted in an evil report. Now, sometimes this concept of Joseph bringing back an evil report to his father creates some unease in our minds. And we almost react as if to say, well, that's a bit unfair. It's a bit despicable, really, for Joseph to be running back with those little tales. Rotten little sneak. No one likes a telltale like that. You know, when you read storybooks today, that is exactly how they depict Joseph. But we need to challenge that reaction. Because what Joseph was doing here was morally right. And in this world today, the test of whether something is good or not is not based on whether something's morally right. It's based on whether the world thinks it's fair or not. And the world's test these days of whether something's fair or not is whether it makes somebody uncomfortable or awkward or embarrasses them or damages their self-esteem in some way. But it's not the divine test. And we know that what Joseph was doing here was actually right because it was morally right. And we have to ask ourselves in circumstances in life whether something's right or wrong, or the behaviour of some of our friends amongst our young people, is it right or wrong? We must always make our assessments based on whether something's morally right before God or not. Will it result in the development of an improved character? Will it help us to become better servants of God? And that's the test of whether something should be done in life or not. In fact, let's make the point in reverse. If Joseph hadn't brought back the evil report to his father, then he would have been failing in his responsibilities, because he would have been deliberately concealing from his father matters which were of vital importance. He would have denied his father the opportunity to do something about it. He would have then reduced the opportunity for the brothers to have to face up to their problems. And as we look at the character of Joseph later in the record, and we see the extraordinary way in which he went about saving those brethren, we understand that there was a motivation here of saving his brothers which was involved and shone through all of his actions. You know, one of the greatest tragedies in ecclesial life today, and we've probably all seen it, is when something goes wrong amongst our young people, and the adults don't know about it, the brothers and sisters in the collegial life, but the young people do. But somehow through a misunderstanding of what's right and wrong, or a misguided sense of loyalty, or a reluctance to get somebody in trouble, nobody speaks up. And the opportunity to do something about it, to actually help, to help the person through a difficulty and back onto the right track, the opportunity is lost forever, because nobody spoke up. And it's so important that if we actually do see something happening in a friend's life, or we know of things happening that are not right, to have the moral integrity and courage to actually speak up for their sake, to be able to help so that something can be done to redeem people before it is too late. And that's why Joseph was speaking up on behalf of his brothers to his father in terms of the things that have been taking place. It reminds us of the words of the book of Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But of course, these brothers of his were intractable men. They didn't appreciate what he was trying to do to help them, and so their bitterness began to grow. Then to make things worse, we're told in verse 3 that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And we can imagine the way now in which this resentment is beginning to build in his brothers. Jacob had an emotional preference for Joseph because he was the son of his old age. Now that in itself was a dangerous situation, and probably not wise, although perfectly understandable to love him because of his characteristics as a faithful son. But it's in an environment where there are older brothers who bitterly resent the spirit of love that their father has for their brother. And you can imagine their smouldering resentment now starting to burn in active dislike. And they start to weigh these feelings of resentment in their heart, harbouring these feelings towards their brother. And then, well then, one day they come home from the field and there's Joseph in a special coat. And they're told that that special coat was given to him by Dad. And a quick flaring of amazement, consternation, and then anger. And then we've got the evil genie of envy and bitterness rampant, raging inside them. And we're told in verse 4 that they hate him. In fact, we're told they hate him so much that they cannot speak peaceably unto him. And the word peaceably there is the word shalom, the standard Hebrew greeting when Jews meet each other. Shalom, peace be with you. And this hatred on these brothers rose so much, the bitterness inside them, that the words choked them. And you can see this bitterness seething away in front of them, inside them, and they can't even say shalom to their brother. You know, human nature can sometimes be like that. If it lets itself go, if it gives way, if it actually abandons itself to a course of bitterness and envy, resentment or jealousy, it becomes very hard for someone to hide. And it just bursts out in the same way that it did with these particular brothers. Because people who are eaten out with bitterness just can't hide it. Ultimately, it will surface, and it did with them. And they couldn't bring themselves even to say shalom or peace to their brother. And one of the reasons for it is because of this particular coat. Now, when we read here that there was a coat of many colours, we know that it's quite a poor translation. In fact, the word coat there, kathonoth, means a robe, a tunic, or an undergarment. And it's a phrase that's most often used in Scripture of the garments that belonged to the priests. It's used in Exodus, particularly of the coats made for Aaron and for his sons, and for the priesthood of the Aaronic family. So it introduces the theme of priesthood. When we're told that it's a coat of many colours, it has nothing to do with colours. It literally means actually the palms and the soles of the feet. And the idea here is that it's a long tunic which covers right down to the palms and right down to the feet. It's a phrase that's not often used in Scripture. It's used 3 times of Joseph's coat, and it's used twice of the coat that David made for Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. It says, she had a garment of divers colours upon her, and this is interesting, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. And it tells us that it was linked in with the concept of being royalty, the daughters of the king. Edersheim tells us on page 144 that this sort of a garment was also linked in with the role of the firstborn. So when we think about it, it's actually no wonder that the brothers resented it. Because here's a garment which speaks of the priesthood, of rulership, of the idea of being the privilege of the firstborn, all in this one garment. And so resentment on their part progresses to envy and to bitter hatred when they see that their father loves him more than all his brethren. And then, just as their hatred reaches fever pitch, then Joseph has those dreams, the 2 dreams. These dreams are actually really fascinating. The message of the dreams is quite obvious on the surface, isn't it? I mean, his brothers could see what it represented, that they would have to bow down before him. But there's a lot more contained in these dreams than just the fact that his brethren would need to bow down. In fact, when he had these dreams, he went out and he immediately told his brethren. And it didn't just happen that he said, oh, by the way, last night I had a bit of a dream and told them about it. No, he says there, hear, I pray you, this dream that I dreamed. Listen, stop, listen, I want to tell you something. And he calls their attention to this special dream which he's had. And he said, I've dreamed a dream. Verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field. Lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his words. Now, virtually every profane writer that you can read on the subject suggests that Joseph was perhaps insensitive, maybe at best naive, to have talked to his brothers about these dreams, that he was thoughtless in the way in which he went and conveyed these dreams to his brothers. Well, if you read that, it is complete and arrant nonsense, because these dreams were actually a divine revelation from God. They were divinely given by God to Joseph. So you've got to look at it and say, well, how dare commentators say that it was thoughtless that he should actually convey a dream which has been given by inspiration of God? Because those dreams were actually sent directly as a message. Who for? For the brothers. That's why these dreams were given. They were an explicit message to both Joseph but also to his brethren of the way in which they should react and respond to their younger brother. And of course, God's not interested in preserving human pride and dignity in such circumstances. There was actually a vital message in these dreams, a vital message for these men from their younger brother if they were prepared to listen. But we see their response, their rebellion. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Can you hear the echo in those words, by the way? Shalt thou indeed reign over us? There's a parable told about the reaction of Jewry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verse 14. They sent a message. We will not have this man to reign over us. And it says that Joseph's brethren here hated him yet the more for the dreams and the words. So God sent another dream, this time about the sun, moon, and the 11 stars. Now, what do these dreams represent? On the surface, they're quite straightforward. They represent his brothers bowing down to him. But when we look a little different, a little closer to it, a little deeper, take these two dreams and in your mind actually compare the two dreams together. And we find that although they seem to be similar with their overall message, they actually have some quite subtle but important differences. The first dream, Joseph told to his brothers. The second dream, he also told to his father. The first dream only related to his brothers. The second dream also involved the role of his father and his mother. So it reached out to encompass both Jacob and Rachel as well. In the first dream, we find that Joseph was just like his brothers. He too was binding a sheaf in the field, so he had the same role there as his brothers. But in the second, he appears as a person in his own right, whereas they appear as stars or represented by heavenly bodies. So let's have a look at one of these dreams in a little more detail. This first dream. We're going to find actually over the next couple of days that the dreams in Joseph's life, the dreams of Pharaoh, are hugely significant in terms of what they tell us about the overall parable of the life of Joseph. So we have then this first dream, the first dream of the sheaves. He says, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." So what do we note? Well, first of all, they're all in the field together, a representation sometimes of the world or the area of one's endeavours. They're all there together. They're all involved in the work of binding up sheaves, Joseph included. So whatever these dreams represent, we've got Joseph occupying the same role as his brothers in doing this work of binding the sheaf together. We also note now that each person has one sheaf, his own personal sheaf. We can tell from the record that obviously the sheaf represents the person and that they are linked together in terms of the symbology. They represent the person working on them. Now then we find that Joseph's sheaf, it says there, and the words are here are very precise. Lo, verse 7, lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And there are two very distinct steps. Here's a sheaf of wheat. First of all, it says that the sheaf arose and then it stood upright. And there are two very distinct phases being conveyed here. This idea of arising has the idea of to become powerful or to stand up. And then when it says it also stood upright, it's the Hebrew word natsar, but it means to take one's stand, to station oneself, to be set up or to be appointed. So having become powerful and standing up, this sheaf is then positioned in a place of authority. And then there's turn round about it says, the Hebrew word kebab, and it means the idea of to encircle. So having had his sheaf positioned in a place of authority, then his sheaves that are bound come and they stand round about it and they make obeisance or bow down or are humbled before his sheaf. Now, when it says here that they were in the field binding their sheaves, it's the Hebrew word alam, A-L-A-M. In fact, the word sheaves is derived directly from it, alama. But this idea of to bind is a very interesting word in this context. In fact, in every other place it's used, which is in eight other occasions, it's always translated as to be dumb. And it's the idea of the cords of the tongue being bound so that somebody cannot speak. The idea of cords compressing a tongue so that someone can't actually utter any words. And it's never used in Scripture in any other way than that, apart from this one occurrence here, where it's the phrase that happens to be used for binding these sheaves together. So these sheaves are very unusual. They're bound together, and the metaphor that's used is they're bound together like a tongue that cannot speak. And it's a phrase particularly used of people who are silent before God. That in the presence of the almighty majesty of the Creator himself, they cannot speak. They are struck dumb as they stand in the presence of Almighty God. It's the spirit or principle that's picked up in Romans 3 verse 19 in the New Testament, that every mouth may be stopped before God. Now ask yourself, why is that particular metaphor chosen for the story of Joseph and his brothers, represented by these sheaves, bowing down before him? And the answer is actually embedded for us later in the record. I'd like you to come with me to Genesis 42, and you'll start to see just how significant this little metaphor of a tongue being bound so that it is dumb and cannot speak actually is. We know in Genesis 42 that Joseph sees his brothers. Verse 8, he knew his brethren, they knew him not. And, verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. So note the context. It's in the context of the dreams which he dreamed. And he said, "You're spies." Now look at their response. "Nay, my lord," verse 10, "we've come to buy food." Verse 11, "We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." True men? These men of all people? The men who sold their brother into captivity? True men? And here they are quite happily, glibly proclaiming to this ruler that they are true men. And so he puts them to the test. Verse 16, he says, "All right, I'm going to test you, and I'm going to see whether there be any truth in you." Verse 19, "If ye be true men, then let one of your brethren be bound." And he just bores in on their statement, their claim, their words, that they are such true men. And he starts to work on his brothers then through the successive chapters. Now when he's finished with them, what's their spirit? Genesis 44, verse 16. Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." And they've become now men who are in a position where they cannot try and justify themselves. They can't speak. They have nothing to say. And then in chapter 45, when Joseph finally reveals himself to them, we're told in verse 3 that his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And we see the appropriateness of this metaphor that's used here, of the idea of the binding of these sheaves that are going to bow down before him as these men are struck dumb in his presence. And that's the message of the dream. They were not just going to fall down in front of him, but they were to go through a conversion of their character until they reached that particular point. Then in verse 12, we find that the scene changes. And the divine pen takes us to the story of Joseph out feeding his flock with his brethren. Joseph's brethren heading off to feed their flock. And we're told particularly that they went off to feed the flock in Shechem. Now we're not going to have time tonight to go through the story of Shechem and its extraordinary significance. But Shechem was a place which spoke of the inheritance that belonged to that family. It was in Shechem where Abraham was first told, "It's this land that you're going to inherit." It was in Shechem, we're told in John 4, that Jacob had dug a well, a place of watering and feeding of the flocks. And so his brothers head off to Shechem to water his father's flocks in Shechem. Joseph is sent by his father to go and see how they are faring. In fact, in verse 14, he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren." And can't you feel the irony in the divine record? Because the word "see whether it be well with thy brethren" is the same word shalom. And here are brothers who cannot speak and say shalom to their younger brother. And here he is being asked to walk somewhere between 70 and 100 kilometres to go and seek their shalom, their well-being. Would he have known and understood that his brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him? Well, it was obvious. If they couldn't say shalom to him in the morning, it was obvious. And yet here is a wonderful spirit of this young lad who's prepared to walk on foot, alone, nearly 100 kilometres through dangerous territory with wild beasts and with hostile enemies around to seek his brother's well-being. Wonderful example there to us of a spirit of commitment in ecclesial life. A spirit that makes such a difference to ecclesial life when people are prepared to labour like that for their brothers and sisters. In fact, I guess really a character test for us. If somebody really hurts us, does something which really upsets us, offends us, or is nasty to us in some way, perhaps a little like Joseph's brothers may have been to him, would we be prepared to walk on foot, alone, 100 kilometres, in dangerous circumstances, to seek their well-being? And here we find the splendid character of this young lad shining through as he heads off to visit his brothers in the area of Shechem so that he might be able to then bring his father word again. And as Joseph approaches his brothers, we find that they're staying in the area of Dothan. We're not going to have the opportunity, unfortunately, to go through the significance of Dothan and its meaning with the two wells, as it means, and the contrast between that and Shechem, and the reasons why they had moved from Shechem to Dothan. Perhaps we can talk about that later if someone's interested. But looking at the time, it's important for us just to focus now on this end of his journey as Joseph appears before his brothers in the area of Dothan. Now Dothan, in fact, is actually set up upon a hill. It's elevated slightly above the surrounding countryside, above a plain. So it would have afforded a very clear view for these brothers to be able to look and discern a young lad moving purposefully up the valley towards them in the area of Dothan. And their brows furrow and their faces darken in anger as they recognise their young brother and his distinctive clothing. And ugly thoughts well up inside their hearts. You know, this was really a defining moment for those brethren. What thoughts now are going to well up in their hearts when they're away from home, away from the observation of their father, and they have opportunity to be able to vent their spleen? And I guess it's really when opportunity sits like that that temptation knocks most loudly. You know, righteous behaviour that manifests itself when there is no opportunity to do wrong is not sufficient. It's when we sit there in life and we have an opportunity to indulge in the passions of the flesh and we actually make a conscious decision that it's wrong. That's when character development takes place. And these brethren are sitting there now and it's a time of testing for them. But their rage just flares up inside them and it's uncontrollable. Just look at their words. When they saw him come afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said to one another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. We'll say some evil beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not slay him or kill him." When it says there that they conspired to slay him, the word "slay" there means moth, death. They instantly plot their brother's death. When it says to conspire, it comes from a word which means to be crafty, to be deceitful or knavish. Then in verse 20, when they said, come, let us slay him, there it's the word harag. It means to slay, to murder, or to destroy. And then in verse 21, when Reuben says, no, don't slay him, don't slay him, it's a different word altogether. It's the word nakah. It means to strike, to smite, to hit, or beat, or kill. Now these are brethren. They're brethren in the truth, and they're blood brothers. And their whole hatred is so intense that they want to get hold of their brother, this lad, and basically beat him to a pulp until he's dead. And it's calculated. It's cold-blooded. They even patch up their alibi while they're talking about it. And they sit there and they discuss what they're going to do as a lie and as a deceit to cover the murder of a brother. And with difficulty, Reuben persuades him to be slightly less violent, to thrust him into a pit, has the idea there of a grave. And having resolved this, they then stand there as a group on the hill, waiting for their brother to ascend towards them. Now Scripture, in its sublime way, spares us the full agony of how Joseph felt on that occasion. The loving, faithful happiness at being able to find his brothers, to seek their well-being, only to have that happiness turn to hesitation, and then to concern, and then rapidly to alarm and to terror. The disbelief and fear, the inability to comprehend how his brothers could be doing this, betrayal, grief, pain, and anguish. These brothers who he has come to help so viciously attack him. 10 grown men, 1 young lad. You know, many years later, undimmed by the passage of time, in Genesis 42, verse 21, these same brothers acknowledge, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. The tears, the broken-hearted pleadings with his brethren, the pitiful cries for help all fall on deaf and stony hearts. And then their hatred, of course, is focused on the symbol of it all, the visible demonstration of the thing which vexes them. And they turn their anger also, their fury, upon that special garment, the symbol of his role. And like short-sighted, maddened animals, they just rip it off his back and they rip it apart. And they cover it with the blood of an animal so they can cart it off in glory to their father to illustrate his fate. And then they thrust him into a pit in which there was no water. Zechariah 9 verse 11, we're told that a pit with no water is a symbol of the grave. And then, with his anguished cries ringing in their ears, they sit down to eat bread. And 1700 years later, in Matthew 27 and verse 36, having parted his garments, having impaled him in groaning agony upon the tree, we read that they sat down and watched him there. And then they hastened off to eat their Passover. And heavy is the heart that visits those scenes. Saddened is the spirit that contemplates that day. And we ask ourselves, was there no other way? Was there no other means by which the world might be saved than that the Lord Jesus Christ also went through that experience? And so the scene is set for us, God willing, for the rest of our studies as we start to look at the events then that transpired in the young Joseph's life as he was sold by his brothers into slavery.